fact that you have come out to be with us. If you are a guest, we consider you to be an honored guest. We're glad that you have come. If you are not a member of the Church of Christ, let us say to you that it is our intent always to speak as the Bible speaks, to be silent where it is silent. And if you believe that we in any way break that code of principle, then please bring it to our attention. We would be so happy to know that we had done that and correct it if we had. If tonight you would open your Bible to the book of Hosea, we will get there in just a moment, because that is where the bulk of the study shall be made tonight. Tomorrow night we'll be talking about some problems that young people face, and we hope that the young people will be there. Their parents and their grandparents and others will be encouraged to come as well. For all of us have a part in the raising and bringing up of children and the encouragement of young people as they go along their way. On Thursday night, we'll talk about liberalism. We're going to talk about the subject of liberalism, and I hope you'll come and hear that subject discussed. Tonight, we promised we would be talking about the wages of sin. Now, you know that Romans 6 and 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That, ladies and gentlemen, is an eternal principle being stated there. The wages of sin is death. Now, all down through the history of the human race, mankind has believed that there must surely be some way to escape the wages of sin. That surely there must be some way to work all week at it and not get paid on Friday. But fact is, that's been impossible all the while. From the time of Father Adam and Mother Eve, right down to the present hour, people have thought that they could enjoy sin without having to pay its consequences or experience its repercussions. And it's a thing that cannot be done. The aftermath of sin is described in that passage in broad categorical terms. Death is what he calls it. The wages of sin is death. Now you understand that sin pays its wages in many ways. You could say that in this life sometimes people die by cancer, and it's caused by the fact that they have been involved in something they should not have been. Heart disease sometimes is the effect. Alcoholism brings on the cirrhosis of the liver. Sometimes stomach cancer, throat cancer, and other such things. Many of the sinful acts bring on death as the result. The most obvious case of that in recent years, and I'm talking here about physical death, is AIDS. From sexual promiscuity in our own generation. Many people act as though that has nothing whatsoever to do with anything, that it is just some sort of mistake that has happened in human history, and ignore the eternal principle that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we cannot escape that death. Now, the book of Hosea, I believe, is a giant illustration, if you will, of that principle. Teaches us the lesson that the wages of sin is death. Now, God did this in a very interesting way in the book of Hosea. Now, you know that God, in the case of Isaiah, said that he and his sons, his children rather, were for signs and symbols in Israel. And many of the old prophets were thus utilized. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Hosea, chapter 1 and verse 2, that when the Lord spake it the first by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, for the land doth commit great whoredom, departing from the Lord." And so the prophet went and took Gomer. Now, all down through the years, various scholars have quizzed the passage and wondered and puzzled as to whether that means that he went and took a woman of bad reputation. I have no idea. But I know that when the story is told that she ended up being a woman with a sordid reputation. Could have been that she was a woman of sordid reputation to begin with. That would seem rather natural in the context, but really isn't important for the passage. We know what she became, and that really is all that is important. The Bible says, children of whoredom. In the next verse, it goes on to explain, so he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bare him a son. And this is the only time in the book where it mentions that a child that is born to this woman is a child of Hosea. It goes on to say, if you'll read down at verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. She conceived and bare not him a son, but bare a son. And this is the point at which God began expressing the great lessons that come out of what sin brings into our lives. It says in verse 9, and the Lord said, call his name Lo-Ami. And you can imagine the feelings that must have flooded into the soul of this prophet when this woman had brought forth a child, and the child apparently was not the child of Hosea. And the Bible says, call his name Lo-Ami, not my people. The point is that this was not his child. But the more important point was that Israel was no longer God's people. Just like this child was a child of infidelity and whoredom. Call his name Lo-Ami, and that's what the Hebrew word means. Not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. When you think upon the wages of sin, and you find out what it brought into the lives of the Israelites, you find that the Lord disowned Israel because of her sin. You are not my people. Think about that in the history of Israel. All through her history, Israel's boast had been that she belonged to God and she was the special people of God. And the Bible says that the Lord disowned her and said, you are not my people. Apparently Israel did not feel that there was any obligation on her part. That she was God's people and she ought to be able to brag to the world that she was the people of God. But God says, but you didn't feel any expectation for yourself. No obligation upon your part. No responsibility in terms of being the people of God. Over time, apparently Israel had become a complacent people. She had been so blessed that she forgot where the blessings came from. Ultimately, God had to repudiate her. In Amos 5 and 18, the Bible says that the prophet says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Just imagine these people going around talking and saying, oh, I just want the day of the Lord to come. In all of Israel's history, she remembered the great days of the Lord. For example, when God had brought victory at the Red Sea upon the Egyptians, and when God had brought to Joshua at Jericho, the great victory there, and the great victories that were had throughout the land of Canaan as the children of Israel marched forward, and God, the Bible says, fought for her, and she won great victories. But now he says to her, woe unto you that say, that desire the day of the Lord. Wherefore would you have the day of the Lord, he says. It is a day of darkness and not of light. Here they're looking for a day of great victory. And God says, it's not victory that will be had for you. It is defeat and suffering and humiliation. Amos went on to say in Amos 9 and verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, the evil day shall not overtake us. Again, there is the pride and the arrogance of a people that thought she would always win. And she only won when she did because God was on her side. And now God said, you are not my people. Today, the Lord says the same thing to those of His people who are not faithful. He says to them, I am not your God. You are not my people. Remember what the Scripture says when it talks to that complacent church found in the book of Revelation at chapter 3, verse 15, the congregation at Laodicea, which seemed from all outward circumstances to be doing so well. He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now that's about the same thing as saying, you're not any longer going to be my people. It is important for God's people to remember in every age that it is only faithfulness that endears us to God. And when we become unfaithful and when we cease to be the people we ought to be, then God disowns us. It has always been so. The book of Hosea says so. But then the Bible goes on to explain that there was more. The wages of sin brought about in the people that they became corrupted. Turn your Bible to chapter 4 of Hosea, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Because, he says, there is no truth, there is no goodness, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, when you read that passage, it becomes apparent that God looked down from His heaven, and He looked down there looking and expecting to find among the people of God truth and goodness and knowledge of God. But when He looked down, He did not find it. It was absent. It was gone. What was wrong? He goes on to say, there is naught but swearing and breaking faith, and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out and blood touches blood. All of the opposites. All of the other things than what he expected when he looked down. So what he saw was that Israel became a corrupt people. When you understand the moral requirement of God is that we be what that passage says. That he find in us truth. That he find in us goodness or righteousness. That he find in us the knowledge of God. And he looked down upon Israel and he did not find it. Then he says, you're corrupt. Israel did not love God. And she did not love her fellow man. The Bible says that she was corrupt. If you turn your Bible to Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1. You will find that this is a rather natural development in the thinking processes of the human family. The Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now look at the next verse, because oftentimes we quote that passage and we forget to read on. He goes on to say, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now, who is this that he's describing? He is describing those who deny the existence of God or deny to know the God of Scripture. Perhaps they embrace some deity, embrace some God. Now, in that case, you know they did, because many of them were embracing the God Baal or Asherah or both or many others. They believed there were gods. But many believe that the God of the Bible was not the true God. Now we live in a time when people believe in all sorts of weird things. I suppose in the history of our country, there's never been a time when people believed so intently in God but had such an unclear definition of what they meant when they said that. Have no idea what they mean when they say God. God is a part of a cursing formula, usually. Like the name of Jesus or the name Jesus Christ. That's usually some part of an oath. But as far as that having any real meaning, having any real definition, the knowledge of God is absent. And when the knowledge of God is absent, then there is very naturally an absence of knowledge about what God's expectations of us are. And so that's where we get into trouble. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good. The Bible tells us that corruption is a natural result that comes from the wages of sin. You see, corruption is not only a sin itself, but it is a part of the punishment upon those who have to live in the midst of it. In America today, we are tasting the bitter fruits of corruption. We see it in our political arena. We see it on every hand. We don't understand why we have to pay such high prices, and it's in order in the store many times, as I've had storekeepers explain to me, just to pay for all that is taken by what they call a five-finger discount, where they put it in their pocket and they walk out with it and they don't pay for it. That five-finger discount costs everybody. And everywhere along the line, the corruption has to be paid for. And that proves true in every aspect of our society. The evils that are taking place in our society, people back off and they say, well, the government will take care of that. Well, I just wonder who you think the government is in a free society. Who is this government? Is it not you? Are you not the one who winds up paying the tab with your taxes? And do you not therefore pay more taxes because people are out misbehaving and sinning, and everybody says, well, let everybody go their own way and do their own thing? And the reason we say that sort of thing is because we have become corrupt as a people. In the third place, the Bible says that their character disintegrated. We talk about character. And character is something we can understand and define. We know what it is when somebody stands up and tells the truth. Where someone has to put their hand on a Bible and swear and say, I'll tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. You know, Jesus said the Christian doesn't have to do that. He said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And his point is that when you tell it, it ought to be true the first time. And you ought not to have to say, I swear by Almighty God that what I'm going to say is the truth. The truth that you say should be everything that you say anyway. That's the way God intended for it to be. But character is disintegrating all around us. But I'm saying to you that this is a natural result of the wages of sin. It is not only a sin, it is the wage of sin, because we all have to live in the midst of it. Look at verse 6. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. You must understand that the background of this passage is that the priest had the responsibility, according to the book of Deuteronomy, of instructing the people in the law. And when that failed, then it was the obligation, the responsibility of the priest to do it, and thus the priest was at fault when it didn't happen. The priests were not out teaching the people the book, the knowledge. Now the reason was not because these people were uneducated, or because they were ignorant, or because they were incapable of knowing. The Bible says, you have rejected knowledge. The problem is not ignorance. The problem is a rejection of the knowledge. It is that this knowledge did not suit them. They did not like this knowledge. They did not like to live by this knowledge. And so the Bible says, they rejected this knowledge. I am saying to you today that the same is true today as it was back then. The Bible tells us that these people had enjoyed, in verse 7, power and glory from past accomplishments. But that only contributed to Israel's pride and self-sufficiency and her indifference to Almighty God. She didn't feel like she needed God. As the Bible says, Ephraim waxed fat and she kicked. The better she did, the more she forgot God and who it was that fed her every day. The nation was disintegrating because the spiritual leadership itself had become corrupt. Look at verse 9. And it shall be like people, like priests. And I will punish them for their ways, and I will requite them for their doings. Like people, like priests. The religious leadership, he faults at first. And he says, you are guilty of these things yourselves. And you have not taught the people on these matters because you are guilty of them yourselves. Today in modern America, many preachers and priests are living in open sin, living in adultery, living in fornication, living in homosexuality and lesbianism, some abusers of children. And this is in our newspapers every single day. And brings a blot and a blemish upon the name of Jesus Christ daily in the newspapers. And even when it does not make the newspapers, we see it in our brotherhood all around the country. Gospel preachers ought to behave themselves or get out of the work. Get out of the work. Do something else for a living, but don't bring this blemish upon the name of Jesus Christ. And this shame and embarrassment upon the church. If you can't live like a godly man, then go out into the world. Don't abuse the people of God. Our political leaders in this nation go to church to be seen going to church. To be accepted by the public as religious men and women. But in many instances, they are fornicators and whoremongers. And covenant breakers and licentious. The appearance of religiosity has for them some amount of political value. But it's mostly a show and purely for appearance sake. And it's disgusting. The disintegration of the national character is a sin. But let me say to you again that it is also a punishment for our sin as a people. Because just like old Israel, you have to live with it. And you have to endure it. And you have to despise it. And see the fruits of this evil all around you in the nation. And ask yourself, how long will God permit us to survive? The Bible says every nation that forgets God goes down to hell. But then the Bible says there is another step in this progression of things. The Bible says that what happened to old Israel is that confusion reigns supreme among the people. It's verse 13 of chapter 5, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to Assyria and sent to King Yarev. But he's not able to heal you, neither will he cure you of your wound. Here is Israel saying, what can we do now? They do not look to God for help. As danger begins to threaten and the nation begins to realize her condition, the Bible says that panic sets in. To whom shall we go? We can no more go to God because we've turned our face from Him. So they turned to Assyria. But they didn't find in Assyria any security or relief. Because you know how political allies are. They have no deep affection for you. Oh, for the moment, if it benefits them, they'll stick their neck out for you. But unless it will set forward their own agenda, they'll let you die because they really don't care, because it doesn't necessarily suit their objectives. But the urgency of their need did not cause them to return to the Lord. As long as there was some political solution or some social solution to the problems. Now look at it happening around us, this confusion. The AIDS crisis. What can we do with this AIDS crisis? Let's pass out condoms at school. That'll do it. That'll stop it. Hasn't stopped it yet. What can we do about this drug problem? Let's pass out needles so that when people shoot up their drugs, they won't pass these diseases around. Hasn't solved the problem in Europe, has it? But it's a social attempt, you see. What can we do about these kids killing people? Let's stop selling guns. You see, there's always some political or social agenda, an attempt to correct the problem where it doesn't exist. The real problem in these instances is the parents. And the parents ought to be held liable and ought to be held responsible. Why are these kids out doing things while those parents should be seeing to them? What in the world is going on here? But again, people don't seem to know what to do. There's confusion, but always looking for new political and social solutions to these various problems that we have. Someone has said that America, her people have never been wealthier. Think of the history of America in the past. About how just a couple of generations or so ago, and some of you or part of that earlier generation we're talking about, lived through a period when you could, as I heard one fellow say, when a rabbit ran through the country, there were two or three families chasing it. That's how hungry people were. The Great Depression. Had tough times. But people didn't steal from each other like people do today. Doesn't mean there were no thieves, but not like today. Not like today. So poverty isn't the problem, is it? We're told, well, you see, what the problem is poverty. Poverty's the problem. Poverty's not the problem. We had poverty during the Great Depression. And people didn't behave this way. But we're always looking for solutions other than the true answer. The truth and goodness and the knowledge of God. So the people are confused. What do we do? In Jeremiah 3:25, they said, "Let us lie down in our shame. Let our confusion cover us. For we've sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Our public life is confused today. And many of our private lives. And most often it is again the wage of sin. We wonder, why do we have to deal with all this? The book of James says in James 3:16, "For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed." Confusion, don't you see, is a wage of sin. But then the Bible says that they became desperate. In their confusion, ultimately desperation set in. What do we do now? What can we do? The situation in Israel had deteriorated as time went on. Hosea pictures Israel like a silly dove in chapter 7 and verse 11, flitting back and forth, not knowing which direction to go in, going first to Assyria, then to Egypt, hoping this one would help and then that one would help. And once the nation had turned from the Lord as her strength, she seemed to be committed to a policy of seeking aid from earthly leaders. And she could find no enduring earthly satisfaction from any of those. And so it is today. Once any nation has turned from the Lord, there is no satisfaction from any of these sources. Desperation, anxiety. There seems to be no future. We seem no longer to be the master of our own destiny. We're all victims. And society and everything is the culprit. Everybody and everything seems to be the culprit. And we're all victims. But it's simply the fact that we've become desperate as a people. But again, despair is not only a sin, it is a wage of sin. And we have to endure this spiritual despair because of where we've come. And it's the condition into which every profligate sinner sinks as he descends into the abyss. But finally, the Bible says the time of the penalty came. Someone says in a court trial, there's what you call a penalty phase. When the fellow's guilty, you got to finally get down to, well, what, you know, we're talking brass tacks now. What do we do with him? Well, the Lord has decided. The Bible says in chapter 8 and verse 7 that when you've sown to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And therein, ladies and gentlemen, is a most critical spiritual principle that all of us need to remember. I've heard people say to me in this modern age, how could God send one of his children to hell? An awful place like is described in the Bible. And remember this, the one who spake of Gehenna, hell, most often, more often than anyone else, was Jesus of Nazareth, the loving Savior. That is the one who spoke of Gehenna, hell, more than any of the rest. It's found more often in his teachings than it is in the teachings of Paul. Somebody says, how could God the Father send one of his children to a place like that? Well, in the first place, remember this, Jesus said God would. That's the thing you have to remember. And God doesn't make vain or empty threats. And the second thing you need to remember, and all of us need to remember about this matter, is that always the harvest is greater than the sowing. Isn't it? When you take a sack of seed out into the field to plant, if you're a farmer, you do not plan at the end of the season to come home with a sack of seed, do you? Is that the deal? Is that what you're after? You take a sack of seed out and plant it, and you hope at the end of the year you'll get a sack of seed? Why would you go through the effort of planting it? You plant it in order to come back with a hundredfold, perhaps, do you not? That is the principle, to have more than what you sowed. And the Bible says, when you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind, and the whirlwind is the tornado. And I came from Nashville, Tennessee, and believe me, I've seen the results of tornadoes here lately. And it's not fun. He says, you've sown to the wind, and you've reaped the tornado. And you see the power of these things to tear up and destroy the works of men. The scourging fires of discipline are difficult to endure, but we bring them upon ourselves. The Bible says in chapter 13 and verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And so it is tonight. Think of what happens when sin pays its wages. The Bible says the Lord disowns us. We become corrupt. Our character, both national and individual, is disintegrated. Confusion reigns supreme in our minds. We become desperate. And ultimately, though, the penalty comes. And when the penalty comes, when we've sown to the wind, we reap the whirlwind. The wages are much greater than what we expect. I've heard people say, well, you know, I work and I get paid a lot more than I'm worth. Haven't heard that real often, but I've heard it a few times. And I suppose there are some cases where that is true. But this is most assuredly true in this case. Understand that this is a divine warning. Is there someone here tonight who would obey the gospel of Christ? These are terrible, dreadful, fearsome warnings. Do not neglect to hear them. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. For to you is the promise, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Is there one would obey the gospel tonight while we stand and while we sing?